Greetings in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The whole world is wishing right now we were meeting under different circumstances. In fact, many wish we were meeting, period. But for now, this is where we are. This is in lieu of my normal Sunday message, which tomorrow is March 22nd, and I've entitled this message, Daily Dependence Upon God. Finally, experiencing what so many people who claim to be God's people experience, namely staying home on Sunday. It's a weird feeling for me. It's not for me, but for now it is for me, and by compulsion, that is the case. However, it's temporary. We trust the Lord that soon we'll be able to be meeting back at church. Through it all, God is good. If we lose sight of God, we lose sight of hope. Never lose the hope. We have an eternal hope that reaches beyond this life and into the next one. And God has promised to be faithful on the journey and to get us safely home. Our circumstances have changed, but God has not changed. This sermon will be a little different in a number of ways. It will be more topical, more pastoral in the sense that we're addressing the issues of the day, kind of what's coming at us at this point in history. I often say that I preach for an audience of one. Well, today I am literally the only one here, humanly speaking. However, you know what I mean, is that I'm ultimately preaching to try to please just one, namely God Himself. And that certainly hasn't changed. Seemingly overnight, our culture went from doing quite well to that of crisis status. Really, we're facing two major crises. The coronavirus is one. And related is the economic crisis, and it remains to be seen which will be the worst of the two in the long term. We're hoping and praying for the best, but our fears creep in, and it's easy to become alarmed and downright worried about the future. We're all human. Before the crisis hit, I started teaching through James on Sunday mornings. We made it all the way up to chapter 2. And then, of course, the mandate came down, no more gatherings for more than 10 people. Maybe we should do the Christian version of the lottery to see which 10 of you can come to church. Perhaps that's an idea for next week. Just kidding, of course. Probably not, as I think that violates the spirit of what the government's trying to do. When I was a young man in Bible college, I had my own carpet cleaning business. I bought a couple of cleaning machines, started knocking on doors. I found that going out to small towns worked really well. You see, if you could get just a couple of jobs in those small towns, people would then tell their friends, their family, and before you knew it, I had all kinds of work. And this system worked quite well for me for some time. One summer, I was working in a nice-sized little town just outside of Omaha here, and things were going according to my plan. I had the town mapped out to where I would meet my financial goals and work it methodically through the course of the summer before I headed back to Bible college in the fall. As I say, things were going very well until the weekend of the 4th of July. When I came back after the 4th, suddenly all my jobs canceled. And I couldn't get anyone to hire me. I didn't know what was going on. I couldn't figure it out. Well, as I was home because I didn't have any work, suddenly one morning, I think it was three detectives hammered on my door with tremendous force. They rushed in like I was under arrest, demanding all kinds of answers from me. They demanded to search the place. At first, I was so taken back, I was speechless. But then I gathered myself and I answered them boldly. They were accusing me of having robbed a house that I had cleaned over just before the 4th of July. It wasn't true, but the word got around the town that I was the culprit. I had to leave the town and get work elsewhere for the rest of the summer. But I learned a very valuable lesson right out of James chapter 4. James 4:13 says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there. In my case, a summer, buy, sell, make a profit." You see, that was me. I had it all figured out. I was going to this city. I was going to spend so much time there, make so much money. And then it all came to a screeching halt, kind of like the national economy in the last 10 days. James continues, "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." We don't really know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what is going to happen. We make our plans, but the outcome is in God's hands. And James 4:15 goes on to say, "Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." To start with, we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live. We don't even know for sure we're going to live another day. Sanitize as you will, and we should, yet one day we're going to die. And it may well come in a way and in a time that are totally unexpected. There's a young man by the name of Anthony Fernando. He's a 21-year-old man living in Colombo, Sri Lanka. One day he went fishing off the coast of the island. He had no idea he would never make it back alive. A fork-tailed garfish jumped out of the water and cut him on the neck with its tail. He bled to death before a fellow fisherman could get him to the hospital. We don't know what a day may bring forth. Kobe Bryant, just recently, the former LA Lakers player, died in January in a helicopter crash in California. He was 41 years old. The 18-time NBA All-Star was traveling with 8 other people on his private helicopter when a fire reportedly broke out on board. Witnesses reported the helicopter going down quickly, slamming into the ground. If the Lord wills, we shall live. Start right there. Nebuchadnezzar was a very proud man. The Bible describes him as the head of gold in the metallic image depicting the history of the world called the times of the Gentiles, as seen in Daniel chapter 2. His dictatorship was the gold standard. Daniel described his rule in this way. Daniel 2:37-38. "O, you, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." Nebuchadnezzar got to feeling so good about himself that he started bragging to himself about how great he was and that he was a self-made man. Daniel 4:30 says, "The king spoke, saying, 'Is not this great Babylon that I built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?'" Can't you just see him there with his chest puffed out? He was thinking he was really something. But before he could even finish his self-enchanted bragging, we read in Daniel 4:31-32, "While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses.'" For the next 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar lived like an animal unkempt, eating grass like a cow. David went from the pasture to the palace, but Nebuchadnezzar went from the palace to the pasture, and there wasn't even so much as an orientation process. Finally, after 7 years, he looked up and recognized God for who he is, and then he was restored. Fast forward about 23 years, and Nebuchadnezzar's grandson is now in power. His name was Belshazzar. He too got to feeling very cocky about himself, and he called for the vessels from the Jerusalem temple that had been taken when the Jews were taken captive. He called for these vessels to be used at his great pagan party. Daniel 5:2 says, "While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels, which his father, really grandfather Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them." This was a terrible mistake. It's always a bad mistake to mess with the God of Israel and his holy stuff. Daniel 5:5 continues, "In the same hour the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote." Not the arm, not just the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote on the wall. Note that this was a way of getting his attention. And boy, did it ever. You really don't want to challenge the God of Israel in this way, to gloat over the captivity of his people and the destruction and the robbing of the temple in this way was high blasphemy. And it resulted in God's intervention. I am sure conversation ceased mid-sentence. Drink spilled in trembling hands. People choked. Some probably screamed. Others fainted. Others gasped for air. The king, being the leader he was, also had a rather terrified reaction. Daniel 5:6 says, "Then the king's countenance changed from bravado to sheer terror, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened, and his knees knocked together." I hate it when that happens. The king, Mr. Big Guy, just moments prior to this, was now shaking like a leaf. With 1,000 of his lords present, he really didn't want this to be a time when the joints of his hips were loosened. One commentator says, "His loins were loosened." Don't let the politeness of the translation cause you to miss the point. Belshazzar needed a change of breeches. One hates to knock on the king, but he was knocking pretty hard on himself at this point. The knees were a-flying, knocking on each other. There was not even a cry for calm, but rather for the wise men, someone who could give an explanation of this and what's going on. So Daniel was called, and when he showed up, he recounted what had happened years ago to Belshazzar's grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, and how he was humbled because of his pride until he knew, quote, "that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men." But then catch what Daniel then said to him. Daniel 5:22-23, "But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this, and you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, wives, and concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which you do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." With knowledge comes responsibility. But note it carefully when Daniel says, "the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." God holds our breath in his hand, and he owns all our ways. Not some of them, all of them. That says it all. Every breath that we breathe is in God's hand. He's in charge of all of our ways. Everything that is happening to us. Keep that in mind. If the Lord wills, we shall live. It starts right there. But then James adds, "and do this or that." We can only do according to what God sovereignly allows and determines. God owns all of our ways. We might think we're going to do this or that, that we are going to go here or there, but maybe not. We should constantly realize if the Lord wills, we will do it. All is under his sovereign control and will. He is totally in charge. Note these quotes from the wisdom book of Proverbs 16:9. "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." We make all of these plans, but God has the final say in terms of where we're going. Proverbs 19:21. "There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand." And then Proverbs 20:24, "A man's steps are of the Lord. How can a man understand his own way?" Biblical humility says, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. All our plans are tentative. It's all dependent upon the Lord's will. The current crisis provides some major life lessons that ring totally true with what the Bible teaches. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, command those that are rich in this present age not to be haughty. Don't be arrogant. Don't be proud. The big head. Nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Don't trust in riches. They're uncertain. Here today, gone tomorrow. Who knows, within a period of a couple days, the stock market might fall and lose a third of its value. We've seen this. Or we might say, 10 days ago, here, now, gone, depending on our investment in the stock market. Proverbs 23:5 says, will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. Well, this brings us to the main text I want to consider with you, and from Matthew chapter 6. I want to look at selected portions there. And again, I've titled this message, Daily Dependence Upon God. The setting for this chapter is right in the middle of what is called the Sermon on the Mount, as seen in Matthew 5 through 7. The Sermon on the Mount emphasizes true relationship with God as a matter of the heart versus merely outward ritual and religion. The matter of the heart affects the entire life. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. The key verse in the Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew 5:20, which says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees were all about outward religion, going through the outward rituals and all kinds of motions. True relationship with God, however, is a matter of the heart and trusting in God. It all starts with the heart, and then it works its way out in the life. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has much to say that serves as a rebuke to formalistic religion in contrast to what is God-honoring faith and service. In the first part of Matthew 6, Jesus rebukes showy religion, including that of praying for mere show. In that context, Jesus teaches the disciples how they should pray, and in so doing, he says in Matthew 6:11 that we should pray in this way, give us this day our daily bread. How many American Christians have ever really sincerely prayed this prayer? How many have even felt the need to pray on this level? Well, that could soon be changing for many. We don't know what the future holds. We tend to be so dependent on self that to really think and pray in this vein seems a little scary. But God hasn't changed, and in truth, our need for dependence upon Him has not changed. Matthew 6:11 is emphasizing our need of daily dependence upon God for our physical needs. Not our wants, but our needs. For human beings, especially in a culture that has known overabundance for a long time, this is a very hard lesson to fully appreciate. This is one of the first lessons that God taught His people in the Old Testament as they began their journey towards the Promised Land. No sooner had they been delivered from Pharaoh through the miracle of the Red Sea, the Exodus through the Red Sea, than they began to complain about the lack of food in Exodus 16. In response, God said that He would send daily bread from heaven, what we know as manna. Manna literally means, what is it? In Exodus 16:4, God said that He would give them a quota of manna for each day, and that they should gather it for one day. And then on the sixth day, they would gather for 2 days. And in this, He says He would test them whether they would keep His law or not. The test was whether or not they would trust God for daily provision, one day at a time. On the sixth day, they were to gather twice as much so they could rest on the Sabbath. The instructions were clear. Day by day, God would provide exactly what they needed. But the people had to learn about this day-by-day principle. Some hoarded too much, and what was not used up stank the next morning. And Moses was angry with them. Exodus 16:20. Come the Sabbath, some of the people got up and went out to search for more manna. but found none. And it says in Exodus 16:28, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?'" You see, these people had a hard time doing just what God had said and relying on Him day by day for their daily bread. Some things never change. There are many who are too busy striving in the flesh, seeking to provide and take care of themselves with no thought for God. They don't prioritize God, His people, or serving God's purposes. Instead of ordering their lives according to God's principles, they strive to do it their way. Human nature has not changed, but neither has God. We can still depend upon Him to provide our daily bread, but He wants us to pray for it, to pray about it, thus recognizing Him as the one who meets our daily needs. It's still appropriate for us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," as Jesus taught us. Later, when the Israelites were again complaining about the quality of food and remembering how great it was back in Egypt, God said He would give them so much food it would come out of their nostrils. Even Moses had a hard time believing this. Numbers chapter 11, 21 through 23, Moses said, "The people whom I am among are 600,000 men on foot. And yet you, God, have said, quote, 'I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month.' Shall the flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them?" And the Lord said to Moses, "Has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see what I say will happen to you or not." My fellow believers, let me ask you, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Is He not able to provide our daily bread, our day-by-day needs? He wants us to trust Him for such a time as this. True, this is not business as usual, but God is still our provider, and He has not changed. We can trust Him. This honors God. Hoarding does not honor God. Yes, there's a place for wisdom, as illustrated by the ants storing up in the summer, seen in Proverbs 6 and Proverbs 30. But we're talking about a mentality here, a mentality in which God wants us to depend upon Him for our daily needs. Charles Studd lived from 1860 to 1931. He was a special servant of the Lord, serving in China, India, and Africa. On one occasion, he wrote this testimony: "My family did not know any more than that we were living in the heart of China. One day our last means had been used up and we had no prospects of receiving any human support. If the next post did not bring us any help, we would face death by starvation. We decided to hold an evening of prayer. We prayed for about 20 minutes before we rose from our knees. In these 20 minutes, we had said everything. The postman then came at the usual time. We went through the letters quickly, but there was nothing. I went back to the post bag, took it by the corners, and shook it. Another letter came to light. It was addressed in an unfamiliar handwriting. The contents of the letter were, quote, 'I have received the command from God for some unknown reason to send you a check for a hundred. God did not let me sleep last night.'" It was C.T. Studd who said, quote, "Funds are low again. Hallelujah. That means God trusts us and is willing to leave His reputation in our hands." Wow, what a perspective. I've often quoted C.T. Studd in terms of what my mother taught me as a boy. That famous quote, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." I don't know about you, but I have a long ways to go in my faith journey. I wonder if many of us can't identify with the man in Mark 9:24 who cried out with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." God wants us to be responsible, but He doesn't want us to worry. He wants His people to trust Him, which makes us distinct from the world. God wants us to focus on Him as our priority and trust Him to take care of us. This is what Jesus goes on to develop now in Matthew chapter 6. We want to look at verse 25 and on to the end of the chapter here, Matthew 6:25, Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Jesus doesn't want us to worry about the physical needs of life. There's a bigger perspective. He's not suggesting we be irresponsible, but he is addressing the issue of sinful worry and priorities and perspective. Worrying is sin. It's just the opposite of trust. In any given situation, we have to decide, am I going to trust God with this, or am I going to worry? We have here a clear statement from Jesus that we are not to worry. Do not worry about your life. Jesus continues, Matthew 6:26, "Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" It's springtime now. It was winter yesterday. Actually, I think spring came Thursday, but it's springtime now, and I love waking up with the birds. I crack my window open, and they wake me up with their worrying every morning. Birds worry like crazy. Have you seen birds? You just watch carefully. They got furrowed little eyebrows over there. I'm just kidding. No, they don't. They don't. They wake up in the morning singing. They wake me up with the melodious sounds of beautiful singing. As I picture it, they're singing and bringing in the new day to the glory of God. It's a beautiful thing. So we don't see birds worried. They work hard, but they're not worried. Every day they wake up singing. And God takes care of the birds. Our Heavenly Father provides for them as only He can. Elizabeth Cheney wrote, "Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, Friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me." Jesus said, "Are you not of more value than they?" We are much more valuable to God than birds. We are His children, created in His very image. He will take care of us just as sure, yea, even more sure than He takes care of the birds. No worry, God will take care of us. Jesus continues, Matthew 6:27, "Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature?" Worry never really changes anything, certainly not for the good. Whoever heard of this? We spent the night in worry, and then in the morning, it was all better. All such a person did is really lose out on a good night's rest. Charles Mayo of the famous Mayo Clinic wrote, quote, "Worry affects the circulation, the heart, the glands, the whole nervous," no pun intended, "the whole nervous system. I've never met a man or known a man to die of overwork, but I have known a lot who died of worry," said Charles Mayo. If you must worry, then worry about worry, because it's a real problem. I speak in jest, of course, because Jesus said, "Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature?" A cubit is a measurement of about 18 inches. And worry doesn't change anything. Commentators debate whether Jesus was referencing a person's height or the span of their life. It's really a moot point, in the sense that worry cannot lengthen either one. Worry won't add to your physical height, and it won't add to your lifespan. It may shorten it, but it won't add to it. Worry does not make a difference for good. And in the process, it dishonors the Lord. Get this point. God does not want you and me fretting and worrying over anything, including this current crisis that we find ourselves in. Matthew 6:28 through 30, Jesus says, "So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you? O you of little faith. So Jesus asks the why question and then gives further illustration. If worry makes no positive difference, then why do we do it? It's a good question. Why? The answer really is a lack of trust and sin. There's no good reason for worry, not if you're consistent with your faith. Jesus invites us to consider the lilies of the field. They neither toil, that is labor, or spin, meaning design or color themselves. And yet even Solomon, the most magnificently dressed king in history, was never in all of his glory arrayed like one of these flowers. Lilies commonly grow in white, yellow, pink, red, and orange. They are beautiful beyond description. Daniel Max says, "In Israel, lilies flower during the rainy season and blossom until March or April. During their brief flowering, they carpet entire swaths of the land of Israel in a deep, fiery red, making flower peeping, quote, flower peeping, a seasonal national pastime, with hundreds of thousands of people descending on the northern Negev to see the blooms." You know, we sing the battle hymn of the Republic, and one of the lines in there says, "In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea." Wow, what a beautiful context is Israel in that sense, as far as the flowers in Israel are beautiful. "With a glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me, as he died to make men holy, let us live to make men free while God is marching on." Jesus then reasons, "Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith." Jesus here challenges our faith. He doesn't say to those who worry that you have no faith, but rather little faith. Spring is coming, the flowers are about to pop, and just as sure as they spring forth, they will come forth clothed in indescribable beauty. And just as sure, yea, more sure, God will clothe you as well. Have faith. God will meet your needs. The flowers were short-lived, often harvested to serve as a form of fuel. Hence, they were cast into the oven. They would be dried out and then cast into the oven. They were clothed with such beauty, but for just a moment. But we are of much more value. God cares for us infinitely more than he does the flowers. Note that as you look on a flower today. This challenging statement, "O you of little faith," is mentioned by Jesus four times in the Gospels, always in relation to worry about food, clothing, or lifespan. A good barometer of our faith is the issue of worry. If you are a worrier, you're not a person of strong faith. Give it to God. Trust him. Don't let your emotions govern your life. Faith is a matter of the will. Obey God. Trust him. The antidote to worry is faith. Peter exhorts us in 1 Peter 5:7, "Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." Give it to God. Take it to God. You trust God for the big things in eternity. Certainly, you can trust him for the little things related to temporal time. The story is told that one day Death was walking into a certain city when a man stopped him and asked what Death was planning to do in that city. Death answered by saying that he was going to receive 10,000 people that day. The man responded in despair, but Death reminded him that this was his job, and his job was to take people when their time was ready. Today, that meant 10,000 people would be taking their last breath and going into the hereafter. Later on that day, Death and the man caught up with each other again. However, this time, the man was furious with Death. The man lashed out at Death and told Death that he had lied to him. This morning, Death had told him he would only take 10,000 lives, and yet, according to all the reports, some 70,000 people had died. 60,000 more people had died than Death had said he would receive. The man accused death of lying and being greedy. Death allowed the man to rant and then stopped the man. Death quickly told the man, "Don't get mad at me. I only took 10,000. Worry killed all the rest." Matthew 6:31 and 32 says, "Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows, he knows that you need all these things." Here is the crux of the issues. The Gentiles worry constantly about the economics of life and how they're going to take care of themselves. They're preoccupied with these worries. And why? Well, precisely because they don't have a Heavenly Father that takes care of them. This is the big difference between us and them. Of course, common grace splatters on them as well. But the point is, they don't know it. They live as if all depends upon them or the government. Their thinking and orientation is all man-centered. God is left out of their thinking. And that is why they worry themselves to death, so to speak. As believers, we know God. We know the reality of having a Heavenly Father who knows, who cares, and who meets our needs, and often in abundance. Do you believe it? Can you trust Him? This is what we are called to do. We often can't change our circumstances, but we can trust God, and this brings glory to God. People in this crisis are saying, "What can we do in our seclusion?" Well, as believers, we can trust God. How about this? The difference between us as Christians and the whole rest of the world is that we don't worry. Yes, we want to be responsible. We want to be reasonable. We want to be responsible, but we don't want to worry. Remember, worrying is not our calling. Check it out. You won't find it in the Bible. Worrying is not our calling. Faith is our calling. Never forget, we have a Heavenly Father who provides our daily bread. He calls us to daily dependence upon Him. This is our opportunity to glorify God through faith and not worry. And then Jesus concluded with this instructive promise. Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Instead of worrying, make God your priority. Seek the kingdom first. Seek what is right, His righteousness. The kingdom relates to eternal things, things that will last forever. I was talking to an older person who was not happy about being sequestered. I shared that we need to focus on the kingdom because everything here is passing. It's all temporary, including the present crisis. But soon enough, this life will be passed. Just think, you can make a kingdom difference by being a testimony of faith. This is our calling. It is to be the standout difference in a time of crisis. We're not worried. We're trusting our God. This is what God uses for His glory. And the commandment to seek the kingdom first in God's righteousness comes with the promise that God will then provide all that we need in terms of our basic needs, in terms of our physical provisions. Focus on eternity, and God will take care of our temporal needs. And finally, Jesus gives this instruction, Matthew 6:34. "Therefore, in light of all that He has said, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." And all God's people said, "Amen." Take one day at a time. Wow, there's divine wisdom. Take one day at a time. Being human, our mind races ahead. It just does. If you're human, and I'm assuming most of you listening are human. Being human, our mind races ahead. What's going to happen next week? Oh my goodness, how long is this crisis going to go on? What's going to happen if we're out of work for 3 weeks? Oh my, what happens if this drags on for 3 months? And so we begin to worry and panic, and we pile one day upon another day upon another day. Worry about God never intended you to carry all of that. Come back to Jesus' words. Take one day at a time. Remember the manna lesson? Take it one day at a time. There's a quota for each day that God has given you. That's your concern. How are you doing today? Just focus on the challenges of today and leave tomorrow to tomorrow. Now, he's not saying be irresponsible. We're talking in terms of worry. Leave those worries, all those unknowns. We don't know what the future holds. Remember? If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. We can trust God for tomorrow. He knows what's coming. We don't. And he says, trust me with it. What a great truth. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. No, Jesus didn't say we won't have any trouble, but rather deal with it one day at a time and trust God for what you need to get you through one day at a time. Our calling is to trust God day by day, one day at a time. Our calling as God's people is that of daily dependence upon Him. It's a faith walk. This testimony comes from Richard S. Green. He says, just as most students do, I fretted over finances. Though my parents and I split my tuition costs, and though I worked during every vacation and at school, and though I was a careful spender, I still wondered how I would meet all of my obligations. One summer day, before the beginning of my senior year, I was balancing my checkbook when a tidal wave of anxiety suddenly engulfed me. As a new believer, I needed God's assurance of His faithful provision. Where will this extra money come from? I called out to God in prayer. Please, Lord, show me that You will help me pay these bills. His quote-unquote sign came in a most refreshing, if not comical, way. As I finished my checkbook calculations, I noticed the meager balance and burst out in laughter. $6.33. This figure immediately reminded me of a Bible verse I had just discovered, Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. God help us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and as we do, we can be sure that all the necessities of life will be provided. We have it straight from the lips of Jesus. Only trust Him. May our lives be characterized by daily dependence upon God. It is our calling as believers. Lord, we thank You for being our faithful God. Thank You for being our good shepherd who is ever out in front. And our heavenly Father who provides for us, who takes care of us. And You call us not to worry, but to have faith. To trust You for what we need for each day, taking one day at a time. Lord, may we as Your people be a testimony in this time of crisis. The whole world's in panic mode and they're all worried. What's going to happen? Lord, we don't know what's going to happen, but we know You're God. And we know You're our Heavenly Father who takes care of us. And so, Lord, I pray that our testimony would shine brightly. Whatever contact we have, which is quite limited at this point, but whatever our situation is, social media, all of these other things here, pray that our testimony would shine brightly. The world would see a difference between how we're responding and how they are responding as Gentiles, as unbelievers. Lord, again, I ask Your blessing on Your people. Watch over us. Thank You for Your provision and caring for us, and that we can cast all of our cares upon You because You care for us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.